Please bow your heads with me. Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, forever and ever. All that is in the heavens and the earth are thine. All things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Amen. I'm going to want you to do a little work with your Bibles this morning, so it will help me a great deal and I hope help you. If you have a Bible in hand, and turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Today marks the end of Lent. It is 40 days since Ash Wednesday and the beginning of Holy Week. And so if you had trouble forsaking an attraction during Lent, you have another chance to do it, a somewhat more compressed and intense way for the next 7 days. And if you have been giving something up for 40 days, carry on for at least another week. I remember Palm Sunday very well as a boy. I just loved taking home something from church and taking home something exactly the same as my parents did. The church gave something away as instead of asking for our envelope, which I thought was really great as well. My mother was very careful to preserve palms all year. She was a painter, and she used to put them behind her painting. And sometimes they'd fall down, but often they remained there. Visible Christianity to her, I think. The cross, and a deep witness to me as a young person. There was something more in her art, and there was something more to our lives. There is a great deal about Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, which is similarly visible, just like a palm. And I want this week to have more and more significance for you as well as we live through these days, that we might find something newer and deeper and richer than ever before. The Collect for Palm Sunday is a very, very good place to start. It's in your bulletin. I'd like to say this together with you before I start the sermon on page 6. Together, Almighty and Everlasting God, who of thy tender love towards mankind has sent thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our flesh and to suffer death upon the cross, that all mankind should follow the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may both follow the example of his patience and also be made partakers of his resurrection, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In 1993, I was a student at the Vancouver School of Theology on the campus of the University of British Columbia. And during Holy Week that year, an event of world significance occurred. I was studying in the library on April the 6th. And I left to go home and walked out of the building, and there were dozens and dozens of police cars with their lights flashing. There were security men walking up and down and up and down. There were helicopters hovering overhead. And a great triumphal procession streamed past the Vancouver School of Theology. Black cars with lights flashing. The United States President Bill Clinton and the Russian President Boris Yeltsin were meeting just down the street at the Chancellor's home. And there was no doubt that something was happening and that there was lots and lots of tension that surrounded it. The air was electric. You could just sense this thing was happening. The passage from Mark 11, we read it from Matthew so that you could see more of what that brilliant film was. You know, these days when you take a funeral sometimes, instead of instead of the eulogy, thanks, there's often a film. And after the film, as a clergyman, you often feel that you might as well just say, "Let us pray," and send everybody home. That's just about all you'd need. I felt a little bit like that after that fantastic children's film. Wasn't that great? Penny, you are a wonder. And so are they. Anyway, tension surrounding this thing that was obviously happening. And we're carrying on with the sermon series, which is why we're looking at the triumphal entry, as it's called, from Mark chapter 11, which is on page 1021. It has three great tensions built into, well, many, but three at least. Something is happening here, which is first, very public. It is second, incredibly particular. And I think most significant, it is deeply, deeply prophetic. First, what was happening was very public. The most spectacular event about to occur, which will challenge and change the course of all history, theology, indeed the course of all human history. Jesus, God's King and Messiah, is come to his royal city. We're going to sing as a closing hymn this magnificent remembrance of that, but we've sang as well this morning before it, but we're going to sing "Ride On, Ride On in Majesty." Here is a very, very public indeed display. And it is not at all like the three hidden years in Galilee where Jesus has been privately equipping his disciples. Again and again and again, when he does something, he tells them, "Don't tell a soul. Don't tell anyone. They've been forbidden to speak abroad, but no longer." There are very few events in the life of Christ in which all four Gospels record. Even the narratives of Jesus' birth are remarkably different at the beginning of the Gospel, but the details of this day are almost identical in all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Looking at our passage, and you can actually flip back. Sean did this once, and I think it's fantastic. These Bibles have maps in them. So look now at just at the back of your Bible to the map that says the ministry of Jesus, first of all. Looks like that. And down on the bottom page, you can see the Dead Sea, and above the Dead Sea, the little town of Jericho. And Jericho is 25 miles from Jerusalem. We're going to go to Jericho in about 5 minutes, but right now, Jesus has moved from Jericho, moving to the left, to the west, and he gets to the Mount of Olives, and then finally to Jerusalem, and you can see Bethany there, just about at Jerusalem. The next little village after Bethany is called Bethphage. And that's closer to Jerusalem, although Mark 11 puts them in a different order. They're approaching Jerusalem. And in verses 2 to 6 of Mark 11, the disciples are dispatched to get an animal to ride on. They're given instructions, executed, and publicly obeyed. You'll see more on this in a minute. In verse 7, Jesus is given a soft seat to ride on. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Matthew says they also threw them on the road. The kids said, like rugs, which is a lovely way to adorn his way as he comes into the town. In verse 8, there's this exuberant recognition of the coming of a great figure, and Jesus doesn't quench it. I'm sure he indeed encourages it. Luke records the objections of some Pharisees that are standing by. They're nervous about the theological implications of what they're seeing. The Pharisees get it. And Jesus cries out, "If you silence these, even the stones would shout out, Hosanna," verse 9 and 10. Hosanna, our God saves. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And amazingly, in verse 11, he enters Jerusalem. He went into the temple. Turn back with me and you can see where he enters. The map before the big one, it says New Testament Jerusalem. It looks like this. And he's coming in this way from the right-hand side. And they come up past the Garden of Gethsemane, up a steep hill, and they enter through the Sheep Gate, the top corner there, which is the pilgrim route. And then they turn down. And as it's late, everybody's dispersing. But Jesus turns down past the Antonia Fortress, through that Sheep Gate, and into the temple, the court of the Gentiles. And he, in Mark 11, he just goes there and he looks at it and then leaves and goes back to Bethany, which is where Lazarus was from. And he is probably staying at Lazarus' home with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. 3 years of preparation, teaching, discipling, 3 years of patient, personal ministry is now over. The King, God's King, has come in triumph to his holy temple. God at the center of worship of the nation, of his own choosing, in his holy city. God is there. And only 12 are with him. The rest are gone. All is so quiet and restrained. And by the end of verse 11, Jesus has come and gone. The true significance is lost on everyone who came into Jerusalem with him, even the 12 who are with him have no idea of what's happened. For friends, we are blind to what goes on around us and what is happening in the circumstances of our lives. Famous preachers seem very capable of gathering sermon illustrations as they drive to work each day. And I've often wondered, how on earth did they do that? How did he come up with such a great picture of what he's talking about? Here's what Eugene Peterson says in answer. Our daily encounters with bank tellers, post office clerks, gas station attendants are each one elements of sin and grace. All of these people and each of these encounters is a significant detail in the life of faith. But we are not aware of it. Most of the time we're not living in a crisis in which we're conscious of our need of God. And yet everything we do is critical to our faith, and God is critically involved in it. All day long, we are doing eternally important things without knowing it. All through the day, we inadvertently speak words, and they enter people's lives and change them in minor or major ways, and we never know it. Is there a way to train us in an awareness of the glories pulsing in every willingness, of the evil pregnant in every willfulness? The public, the obvious, the deeply, deeply significant nature of Jesus' entry. The tension is that it is completely misunderstood. The Romans paid no notice to this. It was never mentioned at the trial 5 days later. Something has happened in the most public possible way. Something incredibly particular has happened as well. It's all about the donkey. There are 11 verses in this passage, and the author, Mark, spends 7 of those 11 verses on this tiny animal. These commands, publicly given, are very particularly executed, so exact and so precise. Look at them with me in verses 1 to 11. First, there are two that are sent, and Mark always sends two. Well, rather, he records that Jesus always sends two people whenever he's going anywhere to do, whenever he wants them to go anywhere to do anything, there's two. In verse 2, he says, go into the village. In verse 4, they went away into the village. In verse 2, he says, untie it. In verse 4, and they untied it. In verse 2, bring it here. Verse 7, and they brought the colt. Verse 3, if anyone asks why, verse 5, and some standing there said, why, what are you doing? Just as he said, they might say afterwards, and so it happened. For this particular instruction, this particular authority, is of someone in complete control. Indeed, everything about the next 5 days are under his sovereign control. Everything as he endures increasing hostility and opposition and violence and brutality, his arrest, his trial, the mocking, the scourging, his passion, his crucifixion, his death, 50 prophecies, over 50 prophecies, are fulfilled in the next 5 days, all under his control, all according to his Father's particular will. And so, as Eugene Peterson reminded us, is every moment of our own lives. We would distinguish, you see, between what is good and what is bad. And God does not. Everything that occurs in our life is a gift. All things come of thee. I recited that as we thought about the offering. All things come of thee. Of thine own have we given thee. But all the circumstances of our lives come of him as well. All that comes must be, or else we worship and serve a God of our own devising, a God that bends to do our will, a God beneath us, instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of lords and King of kings, whose will we pray must ultimately be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Sean and I had a wonderful conversation a couple of weeks ago with someone who could pray the Lord's Prayer, but who wished it were not so, because what was happening in his life is so frightening and so difficult to accept as a gift. Faith to accept the Lordship of God is what Holy Week is about. God will use every means at his disposal perfectly to accomplish his purpose of love for us. He brought his only son to the temple that night by particular instruction, riding into the city as God's king, not on a war horse, but on an animal. The animal was never ridden before, which is terribly important, for this was an answer most important, not just public, not just particular, but an answer to prophecy. Now keep your finger in Mark 11 and turn back with me to Zechariah chapter 9, and I'll find it for you in your Bible on page 963. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Let's read this together. Rejoice greatly. I'll wait for you. You got it? Zechariah 9 on page 963. Sorry? Oh, this is really unhelpful. Don't you hate that when the preacher says, turn to such and such, and either you have no clue or he's got it wrong, and you think, Where is the sovereign control here? So on page what? 950. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And we read together. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's one of 50 that's fulfilled this week. There's another one in Zechariah chapter 14. So turn ahead to verses 3 and 4. Here's where we get the idea of the Mount of Olives being so, so important. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights in a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other southward. A picture of the phenomenal, intense conflict that's going to happen when God's king sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. The cross is looming 5 days away. Jesus, totally obedient, he rides. Matthew is so insistent that the scripture be fulfilled that if you look at the account in Matthew, Jesus is actually riding on two animals at the same time. He's riding on a foal and on a colt. We think it's one. It's a foal. It's never been ridden before. It's set apart for this purpose. Jesus has dealt with the owner of it before he even gets there. He said, "And go and get it." And people say, "What are you doing?" The owner has use of it. Who owns it? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ owns it, just as he owns me and you. And Jesus sits on it, responding particularly to this prophetic word. The character of the Messiah of Christianity, so different from human understanding and expectation. It is so completely biblical, the answer to so much prophetic anticipation. What we are shown is Jesus, not a God who demands service, but a God who serves. Not an assertive king, but a restrained savior. Not a force of domination, but of love. Mark wants us to see this very, very clearly. Matthew cites the prophet Zechariah, but Mark doesn't do that. He does something much more wonderful instead. Turn back to Mark chapter 11. And what page is that on? 1009. When I asked you to turn to 1021, I could just tell that something was wrong. I thought, oh dear. Mark chapter 11. He wants us to see this Jesus. He wants to show us this Jesus and what it's like for him to enter Jerusalem. And he does this again and again. Mark does this again and again. When something's going to happen, right before it, he has a picture. Right before it, he's got a portrait, if you like, of what's happening. And so it is here in Mark 11. Right before it, in verses 46 to 52, we have the miniature triumphal entry. We have the healing of a blind man. Blind Bart, as we used to call him in youth group. Bartimaeus. The triumphal entry in miniature. This is the last miracle that Jesus does. Perhaps it's the most significant of all. Someone who cannot see, sees, and is then healed. He sees who this is, and he sees what is happening. Remember the great question that Mark's been trying to ask all through his gospel? Who is this? It's still being asked here. Bartimaeus. Verse 46, they, the the group that he's traveling with come to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many people rebuked him. Telling him to be silent. But he's relentless. He cries out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus does not say, "Give me power," but "Give me mercy." He doesn't ask Jesus to make him win, but to make him whole. Jesus, the messianic son of David, the king of God, with tremendous restraint, serves him. In verse 49, he calls Bartimaeus to himself. Jesus stops and he says, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling to you." And verse 50, he does something absolutely incredible. He throws off his cloak. He's blind. And this is a cloak. He lays it out, and people throw their alms on it or their food. He's blind. He has this cloak, and he wears it around himself to keep him warm at night. He has this cloak. It's all he has. And he throws it away. He springs up and he comes to Jesus. Verse 51, Jesus says to him, "How can I help you? What do you want me to do for you?" Brothers and sisters, this is a picture of conversion, of someone perceiving by faith that this is the Son of David. By the way, this is the only place in Mark where he's called the Son of David. That's his messianic title. Bartimaeus cannot see, but he sees. He perceives and he knows. A picture of someone perceiving the true significance of Jesus Christ and of why he came to have mercy. When I was brand new as a Christian, I've only had one spiritual dream, and this was my spiritual dream. My father-in-law was a minister, and he used to come up, and he had really big hands. And he'd come up and he'd go like that, right on your shoulder. Has anybody ever had him do that? Like that. He did that to me once. Just boom, like that. So in my dream, I'm approaching Jesus. And if you can imagine, I went like this. On his shoulder. And I said, "Tell me what I can do for you." And he didn't say anything. He just looked at me. And after a few moments, it became very obvious that this was a rather impertinent and deeply inappropriate thing for me to be doing. So I sort of gingerly took my hand off his shoulder. And right away, he put his hand on my shoulder. And said, "No, you tell me what I can do for you." That's what he does with Bartimaeus. What can I do for you? He's healed of his blindness. And Jesus in verse 52 says, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight. And instead of going away, he followed him on the way. on the way to the cross. Palm Sunday inaugurates this most important holy week of the year, the final encounter between Jesus and death and hell and destruction. It is triumphantly unspectacular, but deeply significant. The actions remaining hidden from those who could not see. But may we come this day like Bartimaeus, who saw the King who served, a Lord who humbled himself, a Savior whose triumph was through the God-ordained royal way of suffering and death. Christian discipleship, you see, does not involve us in a spectacular, a visible, or a worldly display of affection or commitment to Jesus Christ. It requires of us just the opposite: a quiet, sure confidence in a personal relationship with one who died for us, and who is risen and alive, and who seeks us still in every circumstance of our lives, and especially in this church service this morning. He desires that we acknowledge our tremendous, immeasurable debt to him and his even greater provision of forgiveness, who dies in our place. We are called to acknowledge our intention to follow him along the way, just as did a once blind beggar who was made whole by the word of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For then even the angels shout, Hosanna in the highest heaven. Amen. Thank you.